Good to be with you again. Bring you greetings from Bradford-on-Avon Baptist Church. We're going to consider some verses from Hebrews chapter 1, as David said a moment ago. You'll find that in the church Bibles if you're using that on page 1001. As we come to God's word, let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you we can come to you. We thank you that we come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it written in our own language, translated into words we can understand. And we pray then that you would help us now as we consider some of these words. May they speak to us as from heaven itself. May they stir us, help us to trust in Christ and to love him and to serve him all our days as we have just sung, until that day when we see him as he is, when we are face to face with you in glory. We look forward to that day and pray that you would help us now in the meantime, that through what we hear now from your word, you would help us in this troubled world to serve you and to live for you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know what hobbies you enjoy, what interests you have. Maybe you belong to a society, I doubt this, but it's possible. You belong to a society dedicated to diamonds. And you meet together, I don't know, once a week on a Thursday evening or something, to think about diamonds and to discuss with people who love diamonds various different aspects of those jewels. You maybe have an evening dedicating to studying what diamonds are, what they're made of. And you may have another evening, another week, when you think about how they're produced. And another time you might have a visiting speaker from the diamond industry to tell you all about the market for diamonds and how that works. And I'm sure you'd enjoy such evenings. But I'm sure also, if you're interested in diamonds, you just want sometimes to think about and look at and enjoy the diamond itself. How beautiful they are, how attractive they are. And maybe you'd have one or two meetings from time to time just to do that. You'd set aside all the technical questions you're interested in and you just devote your time to appreciating more fully how wonderful and astonishing the diamond is. Or you could think about marriage, the institution of marriage. Maybe you're engaged to be married, and you may well want then to attend a course, perhaps a course of a few sessions with your pastor or somebody who knows something about the subject about marriage. Or you might read a book on marriage together and study the subject in that way in preparation for what you're going to be getting yourself into. And that's very, very helpful, of course, and a good thing to do. Or maybe you are married, and as a married couple, no doubt sometimes you need to sit down together and talk about aspects of your relationship, of your marriage. Maybe early on in the marriage, you need to talk about who does what. Who does the washing up, or how you're going to sort that out, or which way you wash up. Do you wash up here and put the dry stuff on the right-hand side or on the left-hand side? Important issues like that need to be worked through in the early days of a marriage. You may need to talk about who's going to do what in terms of domestic duties, who's going to earn the money, who's going to look after the children if you have children, and so on. Sometimes during the course of a marriage, things may get really quite difficult. And you need to talk to somebody else. You need to get somebody else involved to help you out, to look at different aspects, perhaps, of the relationship and what might need correcting. But in the midst of all of that, I hope that sometime, and quite a lot of the time, as a married couple, you simply enjoy time together, appreciating one another, enjoying one another's company. I hope you think about your spouse and how much you appreciate them and how much you love them and adore them for themselves. I hope you like to be together, not to just try to achieve something together, but just for the sake of one another's company, to delight in one another. And that's what I want us to do this morning. We're not a club dedicated to diamonds, and not all of you are married, but we are a Christian assembly, we're a Christian meeting. And rightly, I'm sure you do here, we do at Bradford and Avon, we spend a lot of time when we meet together thinking about different aspects of the Christian faith. What does the Bible teach about? All kinds of things. And very often things that have to do with practical Christian living. And that's good, and it's right, and it's necessary, and we should do that. But sometimes it's good for us just to pause and to think about our Saviour for himself, in himself, what he is, himself, in his glory, in his beauty, in his person, in his majesty. Not even to think primarily about what he has done for us, but just to think about him. We sang in that last song about that time, if we're Christians, when we shall be with him in glory, and we shall see him as he sees us, face to face, it says, lover and beloved. And that is the goal. Do you realize this? That is the goal of the Christian life. That is the great hope. The goal of the Christian life is not so much that on this earth we can live the lives the right way. Of course, we want to do that. Of course, I'm not denying that in any way. But the great goal, the thing we're aiming for, is when we are with Christ forever and we can gaze upon him and adore and praise and worship him and appreciate more and more all that he is and learn about him and love him without sin forever. That's what we see, isn't it, in the book of Revelation. That's what the whole thing is geared towards. That's what we're aiming for. That's our great hope. And so it's right from time to time for us, even in this world, in this life, just to pause and think simply about our Saviour. And of course that does have a practical outworking. Because as we think about Christ and as we learn about him, our response should be that we love him more. The Bible talks about growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, one way that we do that is we learn more about him. If you love somebody, the more you learn about them, the more you love them. And so it should be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to love him more. We will honor him more. We will praise and worship him more keenly. And we will live for him all the more. In all the difficulties of life that we face, all the challenges that face us during the week, at work, at home, in study, wherever we may be, whatever problems we may be facing at the moment, health, finance, job, whatever it may be, difficult though those things may be, and not wanting to minimize that, nevertheless, the more you appreciate and understand who Christ is, and how lovely and how glorious and how wonderful he is, the more you will find yourself able to trust him, even in the midst of all the difficulties and sufferings of this life. The more you will be confident in him, confident that he will take you through however difficult things may become. So our subject this morning is the glory of the Son of God, the glory of Christ. And I want to look at that subject from these opening verses of the letter to the Hebrews. And just at the end of the message, we'll touch on what he has done for us, because we find that in these verses as well. But our focus is going to be on just a few parts of these opening three or four verses that speak about who Christ is, that enable us just to gaze upon him and adore and praise and honour him. Just quickly looking at verses, we're really just looking at verses 1 to 3. The letter opens with the subject of revelation, how God has spoken to his people in times past in verse 1, long ago. He's talking about Old Testament times. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. You think of the Old Testament, you think, well, yes, that is how God spoke to his people, isn't it? Through the prophets, in various different ways, through visions and other ways. But in these last days, he says, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son. Christ has come. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has come into our world. He's been born as a baby. He's lived as a man. He's suffered. He's died. He's risen again. And through that incarnation, through the appearance of the Son of God in our world, through what Christ did and what he taught, through his death and resurrection, God has finally spoken to us. The incarnate Son of God is the final revelation of God for us in these last days. He means these gospel days. And it's this one, him, the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended into heaven, whom, it says at the towards the end of verse 1, God has appointed the heir of all things, the one who will inherit everything, the whole of creation, all things. Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, after his resurrection, he says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We can read in Psalm 2 the same kind of thing, that Christ has all authority. Everything is working towards that moment when he will inherit all things. Well, those are glorious truths in themselves, and we could spend a lot of time usefully thinking about just those things and adoring Christ in them. But I don't want to focus on those verses. I want to focus this morning on what follows at the end of verse 2 and in verse 3. So we're looking at the end of verse 2, through whom also he created the world. And verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I want to say two main things this morning, and then a third thing much more briefly at the end. So first of all, we see in these verses, we see the Son of God as creator over his creation. It's the first thing, the Son of God as creator over his creation. Again, the end of verse 1, through whom also he created the world. The subject of that phrase is God. God created the world. You can see back in verse 1. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And then at the end of the verse 2, through whom also he, that is God, created the world. Through whom, that is through the Son. You see the Son mentioned in verse 2. So think about that. Think about those words. Think about precisely how the writer to the Hebrews puts it here. Look at the exact words that he uses. What's he saying? He's saying that God created the world through the Son, through Christ. The Son of God, in other words, participated, took part in the creation of the world. He was involved in that great act of creation at the beginning of all things. When it says the world in our translation at the end of verse 2, it means the whole of creation. It doesn't just mean our earth, the planet. It means everything. And it doesn't even just mean the universe. When we talk about the universe, we think of, you know, the planets, the stars, the galaxies, everything that makes up what we can see and feel and experience. It means all of that, but it means more than that. It means the spiritual world as well. The angels, you know, the angels that we read of in the scriptures and that are referred to at the end of the chapter, they are created as well. They're not eternal. They were created at a certain point in time. And even the demons, those angels who have fallen from their first perfect condition, fallen into sin, they were created as well. And so what we're being told here in this short phrase is that the Son of God was involved, took part in the creation of all these things. The whole creation, material and immaterial, physical and spiritual, everything. The Son of God was involved in their creation. And what does that tell us then? It tells us, doesn't it, that Christ, the Son of God, is, if you like, he's on the creator side of the divide that there is between the creator on the one hand and the whole of creation on the other hand. There's a great distinction, isn't there, that the Bible constantly makes between these two things. The Bible never blurs this distinction, never obscures it. Makes it very, very clear that on the one side, there is the whole of creation, our earth, us, everything that lives on the earth, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, the whole of the universe, and all the angels and all the demons, everything that's ever been created, it's all on this side. And then on the other side, quite distinct, is the Creator, the one responsible for making, for creating everything. And what this little phrase is telling us is that Christ, the Son of God, is on this side of that divide. He is part of, if you like, he's identified with the Creator and not with the creation. He's not part of the creation. He's not part of what was made. He is on the Creator side. You see this very, very clearly if you just turn back in your Bibles, or I think it might even come up on the screen, to Psalm 148. Psalm 148. Might be on the wall behind me in a minute. Now, in Psalm 148, it's a psalm of great praise to God, isn't it? Praise the Lord, it begins. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. And then the rest of the psalm is really an instruction to the whole of creation, everything that's on this side of this music stand. The creation, an instruction to the creation to praise the Creator, to praise the Lord. Now look at what is included in this creation that is to praise the Lord. Verse 2, all the angels, all his hosts, all the Lord's hosts. Hosts probably means just the same as angels, all his armies, all his crowds of servants. So the whole spiritual creation there in verse 2 is to praise the Lord. And then we move to the universe, as we call it, to this earthly, to this physical universe, the sun and the moon, the shining stars, the highest heavens, the waters above the heavens. In other words, everything in this physical universe apart from this earth, everything that's above us and beyond us, it's all to praise the Lord. And then we can move on. You see in verse 5, he kind of pauses. And he says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. There is creation. They were the whole of this universe, then everything that we can see in the skies and the stars and the realms above and all the spiritual beings that there are, they are created and they are to praise the Lord. And then he comes down to our planet in verse 7. You see that, praise the Lord from the earth. He's talking about our planet, the great sea creatures. So he goes to the oceans, first of all, and the great sea creatures, the whales, the sharks, the giant squids, and whatever else there may be in the oceans. They are to praise the Lord. And then in verse 8, he talks about the weather. Fire, hail, snow, mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. They are to praise the Lord. And then he talks about things that aren't living, features of our world, mountains, hills, fruit trees, cedars. And then he talks about living creatures, beasts, wild beasts, that means all livestock, domestic animals, creepy crawlies, all flying birds, they are to praise the Lord. We're talking about things on this side of the divide, aren't we? Creation. And then humanity in verses 11 and 12. Kings, all peoples, princes, all rulers, young people, old people, children. Verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, his majesty is above earth and heaven, and so on. So you see, you've got this separation, this distinction, haven't you, in this psalm. Everything that we've been talking about on this side, all of creation, whatever it may be, is to praise the Creator, the Lord. And Christ, the Son of God, is, as we've said, on this side. He participates in creation. He's not part of the Creator. And the two can't be mixed. We need to keep them distinct in our minds, in our thinking. And going back then to Hebrews chapter 1, what we're told is that it is through Christ, through the Son, that God created the world. Now that's we can find that teaching elsewhere in the scriptures. I'm sure if you know the Bible, you're thinking of one or two of them. In Colossians, Paul teaches this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He says of Christ, by him, by Christ, all things were created. And again, you've got this kind of list that we've considered in summary form. In heaven, things on earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He says all things were created through him and for him, for Christ. It's the teaching of the Apostle John. We see it in Hebrews, see it in Paul, you can see it in John, at the beginning of John's Gospel, in verse 3. He says, all things were made through him, through the one who he calls the Word of God, Christ. All things, again, all things were made through him. And without him, just to underline it, just in case you haven't got the point, he says, without him was not anything made that was made. Nothing. There's nothing on this side. There's nothing in the whole of creation of which we could say Christ did not make that. All of it, every last atom, every last particle was the work of Christ. Through him it was made. And this is the consistent teaching then of the New Testament. Christ is involved in the work of creation. Through him all things are made. And it's not just New Testament teaching. You go back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 1. And what do we find there? In the beginning, God created, again, we've got another little phrase talking about the whole of creation. He created the heavens and the earth. Think of Psalm 148 that we just thought about. The heavens, everything that's up there, all the spiritual beings and the earth. And he goes on, the earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, remember John's Gospel? How does John refer to Christ? We said he is the Word of God. God speaks then. His Word comes forth. And what does he say? Let there be light. And what happens? There was light. And you work your way through this first chapter and you see this happening time and time again. Again, the Word of God, the one who is Christ, the Son of God, is involved in creation. Through him, all things are made. Christ then is on the creator side. He participates in creation. He's not part of the created order. And so we normally say, don't we? We normally say that God the Father created all things through God the Son and by God the Holy Spirit. We saw the Holy Spirit there right at the beginning of Genesis involved in this work of creation. The triune God, the God who is one and the God who is, in a different way, three. He is the creator of all things. And the Son of God then is fully involved with that. He participates in that. He is on the God side, if you like, of this divide. And then just, again, in Hebrews, just notice in the middle of verse 3, little phrase related to this. Again, speaking of the Son, he says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Again, that word universe, we tend to use it, don't we, of the physical, material universe, everything we can see and know about in this vast universe. The word actually, what it actually says is he upholds all things. So again, this includes the angels, it includes even the demons, it includes the whole spiritual as well as physical creation. And what about it? It is upheld by Christ, by the word of his power. Paul says again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, he says, in Christ, in him, all things, same phrase as is here, all things hold together. Why does this universe continue? Why does this world continue? Why do we continue to live and breathe? Why do our bodies still hold together and subsist and continue from day to day? Why are you the same person when you woke up this morning as you were when you went to bed last night? Why is that? Well, it's because in Christ, everything is held together. He upholds all things, including you and me and the whole of this vast universe. He upholds it all by the word of his power. He is the reason why life continues on earth. He's the reason why the universe continues in being. He is the reason, Christ and the word of his power. Well, what does this tell us? It tells us that the Son of God, Christ, is God. It can't mean anything less than that, can it? We're saying he is involved in creation. He's not part in the work of creation. He's not part of the created order. He participates in, as the creator of all things. He must then be God. There's only one being, isn't there, who is not part of the created order. Before creation, before this universe was created, before the angels existed, there was only one being. There weren't more than one, were there? There was just one, God. And so what is this telling us about Christ? It is telling us that he is God, because there is only one God. He is fully God. In every sense, he is God. He's not some subordinate deity. You know, some cults, some sects want to teach that, yes, there is God, there's one God, and Christ, well, yes, he's a kind of subordinate deity. We could even call him, they would say, a God, with a small g. We have to say, well, that doesn't work. That doesn't work, does it? Because we've only got one God to play with, as it were. You can't have subordinate gods. You can't have beings who are not part of the created order but are somehow not God either. That doesn't work. The Bible never admits that, never allows no space for that. There's no space here between the two to sort of have something that's a bit fuzzy, a bit one thing and a bit the other, or not quite completely God. No, there's no room for a subordinate deity or some sort of secondary God. No, Christ is the supreme God. There's no God behind Christ, as it were. Do you remember what he said to the disciples in the upper room just before he was arrested and taken off to be tried and crucified? They said to him, show us the Father. You know, we like you, Jesus. We see that you are, in some sense, you're God. They probably saw that. But they wanted to see the real thing. They wanted to see the Father. Show us the Father, then we'll be satisfied. And you remember what Jesus says to them? He says, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's no God behind Christ. Christ is the supreme God. He's fully possessed of all the attributes of divinity. If we have seen him, we have seen the Father. This teaching that Christ is fully God is denied, in some sense, by every false religion and every false sect. And we must beware of those who teach that Christ is not fully God. But the teaching that he is fully God is confessed and has always been confessed by all who belong to the true church. And so we worship Christ. That's the point, isn't it? It's the point that we're driving at. We worship Christ as the one who is God, not as some subordinate being, not as somebody who's just come into the world to save us, though he has done that, but as the one who is eternally and fully and most gloriously and in every sense, God. So these verses teach us, that's the first point, that he is the creator of all things. And then they show us that he is, shows us the Son in the glory of the Godhead. This is the second main point, and then as I say, we've just got one short thing to add at the end. Let's think about this subject then of the glory of God. It comes up here, doesn't it, in verse 3. You see it there. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. They're amazing words. Those words have provided food for Christians to meditate upon across the centuries, for preachers to preach on, for commentators and theologians to reflect profoundly upon. They are amazing words. And as you think about them and ponder them and try to get to the bottom of them, they will take you into waters that are too deep for us. Ideas that are beyond our grasp, fully to grasp. They take us really as far as we can go into the very essence of our triune God himself. But they're there to teach us, not just to perplex us. And we can learn something from them, even if we can't penetrate fully to the full extent of what they are saying. We can learn from them and they can encourage us and help us. There are two pictures here, aren't there? Two images in these words. Firstly, he's the radiance of the glory of God. The idea here is that of light, isn't it? There's a source of light. Let's think of our own sun, S-U-N. There it is in the sky. Well, we can't see it at the moment, but it is there, isn't it? It is there. Our own bright star and gives light to all the earth. So we know, don't we, there's the star itself that we call the sun, that bundle of gases which produces light from the sun, radiates light to all the earth. And you can distinguish those two things, can't you? You can distinguish the actual body of the sun from the light which radiates from it. In a manner, you can distinguish those two things. You can think of that immense ball of hydrogen and helium, which is the sun, and then you can think of the rays of intense light which stream out from it and reach the earth and beyond. You can distinguish those two things, but you can't have one without the other, can you? You can't have the rays of the sun, the light that streams from it, without the sun itself. And you can't have the sun itself without the light which streams from it. One without the other is impossible. When you think of the sun, you think inevitably, don't you, of its light, of its radiance. And when you think of the, it's just come out, look, you may not be able to see it, but the sun's just come out. So when you think of the light as it streams onto the grass and the water out there, of course you think of the sun itself. We can distinguish them, but we don't separate them. So it is with Christ and the glory of God. Christ, says this verse, is the radiance of God's glory. So when you think of the glory of God, when you think of God's glory, you think, don't you, of its radiance. If we knew what to picture, we can't really picture God's glory, but when it's depicted for us in the scriptures, in Ezekiel, for example, or Isaiah chapter 6, or in Revelation, the idea is of light, isn't it? Radiance. How brightly it shines, how it spreads its rays so strongly everywhere. That's the glory of God, that's its radiance. And the Bible says that that is Christ. These words say that that radiance is Christ. You can't separate the radiance from the glory, can you? You can distinguish them, but you can't separate them. You think of God's glory, just think of God's glory. Immediately you're thinking, aren't you, of radiance, the idea of radiance, of light streaming from God. That is Christ. And you think of the radiance, Christ, and you're thinking then of God's glory. The two can't be separated, and the same is true of the second picture used here, the exact imprint of his nature. The idea here is of a seal or a stamp, and the seal has a certain impression upon it. Maybe somebody's name, or maybe a picture, or something that indicates that it's theirs. And when you dip it into the hot wax and press it on the paper, You get an exact, ideally, you get an exact imprint of what is on the seal. That's the idea. And again, you can distinguish them, but you can't separate them. The imprint would not exist if it were not for the seal. And the seal has little purpose unless it produces the imprint. Now, these pictures are not perfect. No human illustration is perfect because the relationship between the Father and the Son is unique. There is nothing like it. There is nothing that perfectly represents that relationship. But we can see clearly what these pictures are teaching us here in verse 3. They're teaching us that there is, of course, only one God. So we can't take these pictures in any way to suggest that there are two gods, as we thought a moment ago. There can't be two separate beings, both with the nature of God. You think about this. If you had two beings, both with the nature of God, they would both be God, and you'd have two gods. And we know that's not true, that's not possible. So we've got one being, one God, one essence, one nature. And yet, in a sense, also there are two here. That's what these verses are this verse is saying, isn't it? The Father and the Son. When it speaks of God, we take him to be talking about God the Father. Paul often talks in that way. He talks about God and then he talks about the Son in the same verse or nearby. And we know then when he talks about God there, he's talking about God the Father and God the Son. And the same is true here. There are two. And we know, of course, that there's a third as well, God the Holy Spirit, though he's not speaking of him here. And yet the Bible tells us, doesn't it, over and over again, the Bible tells us there's only one God. So we've got a God who is one, very, very clearly one, none like him, who is like me, says the Lord in Isaiah chapter 40. There's none, there is no other. I will not give my glory to another. There's one God. And yet there's a sense in which they are three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son is the radiance of the glory of God, and he's the exact imprint of his nature, all the attributes of God. All his love and his eternity and his all-powerfulness, the fact that he's everywhere. All these things, they're true of Christ, they're true of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And so the Christian church, as they've reflected on this, they've come up with language which hopefully summarizes the teaching of Scripture. It's not perfect language. There isn't any perfect language. And so we talk about one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of whom is fully God, and yet there's one God. Three persons. Persons is not a very good word, really, but it's the best we can do, perhaps. It doesn't mean person in the sense that you and I are different persons. It doesn't mean individuals in that sense. But it's just a way of saying that God is one, and in a different way, he is three. He is one God, and he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one God, but within the Godhead, there are these distinctions. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And this is the glory of the Christian faith. This is what the Bible teaches us. This is the truth. God is one. But he's not just a unity, as other religions might teach. There is this threeness about God as well. Creation, as we've seen, creation is the work of God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the triune Godhead. The Son of God is God himself, as is the Father, as is the Holy Spirit, and yet there is one God. Well, what are we to do with these truths? They're clear there in Scripture. It's clear what the writer here is trying to teach us about the Son of God, that he is fully God. These things that are not contrary to reason, but they're beyond reason, what do we do with them? Well, ultimately, we are to bow down and we are to worship and adore God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each of them God in the full sense of the word, each to be worshipped as the supreme God, as the one true living God, to be worshipped, honoured, and adored. So we see here the Son of God. He is the one through whom everything that is created was created. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And then finally, and just briefly, because I don't think it's right to leave the subject without mentioning this, he is our Saviour. He is our Saviour. Just a few words towards the end of verse 3. The writer says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. They're just a few words, aren't they? But they capture the entirety, really, of our salvation. If you're a Christian this morning, you know that those few words, after making purification for sins, really that's what it's all about, isn't it? Your salvation and mine, in and through Christ. It's about purifying you and me from our sins. We know, don't we, if you're a Christian, you know that at the root of all our troubles in this world is sin. It's sin. It's the fact that the human race as a whole is a fallen, sinful race. Ever since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden disobeyed God by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, our race has been a fallen race. And our sin is at the root of all our troubles. Quarrels, violence in this world, the killings, the wars, the broken relationships, the couples who cheat on one another, the abuse that there is in our world, and we could go on and on, couldn't we? Underlying it all, at the root of it all, is the fact that we're alienated from God. We're far from God. We're under his wrath and under his judgment when we come into this world. We're a fallen race. Even things like ill health, suffering of all kinds, the very fact that we die, every one of us dies. All these things, they're the result ultimately of sin. We're not saying there that those who suffer more are more sinful. We're not saying that at all. Don't misunderstand what's being said. But we're saying, looked at in the round, the whole of human suffering ultimately is traceable back to our sin, to the sin of the human race, to the fall and the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Natural disasters that cause so much suffering, earthquakes, famine and so on. It's all part of the fact that we live in a fallen world. We are a sinful race. We're under the judgment of God. And that lies at the root of all our troubles. That's the thing that needs to be addressed more than anything else. More than any political issue, important though political issues are, more than any social issue, vital though social issues are to be addressed, more than any financial or economic issue that we may face, desperate though those things may be, the most desperate, the most needful thing that needs to be addressed in our lives is the issue of sin, because it's sin that alienates us from God. It's sin, as I say, that's at the root, ultimately, of our troubles. Our sin, then, needs to be dealt with. And how is it to be dealt with? It needs to be forgiven by God. Our relationship with God needs to be put right. That alienation, that distance that we have from God when we come into this world as sinners needs to be removed so that we are brought close to God and have with him a restored relationship of a heavenly Father and his children. Our sins that prevent all that from happening need to be addressed, dealt with, forgiven, taken away. They need to be purified. Purification needs to be made for the uncleanness, for the wretchedness, for the misery that is our sins. And these verses tell us the amazing truth, the extraordinary truth, that the Son of God, whom we've been thinking about, the one who is God himself, the creator of all things, has made purification. He's done that work. He's addressed the root of all our troubles in this world. He has done that. How has he done that? He's done that by humbling himself, by coming into this world, by being born as a baby in a stable in Bethlehem and growing up in poverty and living a life of suffering and abuse and opposition, and dying at the hands of cruel men on a cross outside Jerusalem, and being buried for 3 days, and then rising gloriously from the dead, ascending into heaven, and as he says here at the end of verse 3, sitting down. Sitting down, when do you sit down? At the end of a day. You sit down, don't you, when your work's done. That's the idea. Jesus' work has been finished. It's been completed. He's sat down. He's made purification for sins. Doesn't mean that everybody's sins are dealt with. No, we have to come to Christ. We have to trust in him. You have to turn from your sin and see all that the Son of God has done for sinners like us and say, well, that's extraordinary. Yes, that I can see that deals with the root of my troubles. It takes away all that alienates me from the living God. And it won't bring to an end all my suffering in this earth, but it holds out for me then the hope, which will not be disappointed, of a glorious eternity with Christ. I will come to him then. That's what we need to say. I will come to him. I will put my trust in this person, in the Son of God, who has done this for me. And I will know then, I will experience the forgiveness of all my sins. And I will know this glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as my God, as the one who watches over me. And through all my troubles and all the suffering and all anything that may come upon me in this earth, I will know that he is with me. He is at my right hand. He is holding fast to me and won't let me go and will take me through whatever I may have to face and will bring me to his eternal home at last. That's what the writer means. That's what he's wanting us to respond with as we read about this wonderful purification for sins that the Son of God has made for sinners like you and me. Well, this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's a great thing. This is our Savior. This is our Jesus. This is Christ, the Son of God, the one who is God, the radiance of God's glory, the precise imprint of his nature. This is the one who is to be worshipped and praised with all our heart. If you trust in Christ, you're to grow in your appreciation of this glorious being, the creator of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has lived and died for you, and love him and adore him and worship him and live for him every day, every hour, every moment, and trust and rest upon him in all our troubles and in all our joys. He is the supreme God. He is God Almighty, and we are to worship and praise him as such. And we are to believe on him and to follow him as the one who has made purification for sins, as the Savior of sinners, who alone gives eternal life. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we praise and worship our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has made purification for sins. We thank you that he gave himself, that he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, that he was buried and rose again, and is ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, waiting for that moment when he returns again in glory with his saints and angels. Help us then to worship him, to grow in the knowledge of him, to bow down before him, to live for him and serve him, to trust in him for the forgiveness of all our sins and for eternal life, that we may receive from him all that we need in this world and be received by him into his eternal home forever at last. Hear us in these things, we ask, for his name's sake. Amen.